Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachma. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together, along with the workmen in related trades, and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are not gods at all. There is a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon the whole city was in uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowds, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him messages begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander into the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. When they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The city clerk quietened the crowd and said, Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then, Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it. After he said this, he dismissed the assembly. Chris.
Thanks very much, Nikki, for leading us this morning. I think one of the things that we used to do as Christians, I don't know if we do it so much more these days, is things like count your blessings. Do you remember that? Count your blessings, name them one by one. Well, I think that one of the delights in being a believer is the sheer variety of Christian experience, and that was very evident at the Lausanne conference that I was talking about a bit earlier. If you think about it, we have the initial joy of being converted. Can you bring the, I forgot to bring the pointer for the slides. Thank you. Great. If you think about it, we have the joy of being converted and how that changes so many aspects of our lives. Then we find ourselves in a community of people, many of whom we would never have met in our lives unless Jesus had changed our lives. Us, look around you. Think of it. Think of the person in front of you. Would I know them if I wasn't a Christian? Answer, most likely, no. We learn how to have fellowship, how to live for Christ, how to witness to other people of the profound change that has been in our lives. We develop the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We learn how to worship. We enjoy reading our Bibles and hearing preachers who explain it as well as they can. We've heard a testimony about that, about Roger's preaching many years ago and the effect that it had. God's word will always accomplish what it's meant to do. We could go on and on with these aspects of the Christian life, but today here in Acts 19, we have a text that gives us insight into just what it takes to incorporate people into a new Christian community. Paul arrives in Ephesus, that's where it is. It talks about Paul taking the inland road from Corinth. I'm not quite sure how he did that, seeing that Corinth is the other side of the ocean. But nevertheless, he managed to get to Ephesus. And when we get there, what do we find? Well, we find four things about the Apostle Paul. Firstly, that we find something about Paul the theologian. Secondly, Paul the preacher. Thirdly, Paul the exorcist. And fourthly, Paul the disruptor. What about Paul the theologian? This is verses 1 to 7. On arrival in Ephesus, Paul finds some disciples, but they are not disciples of Jesus, but disciples of John the Baptist. Now, we've already seen something about that when we looked at Corinth, because in verse 24 of chapter 18, it talks about Apollos also being a person who hadn't understood the full extent of Christian commitment. And one of the things that I think as we look at this, when the Apostle Paul arrived in Ephesus, there were already some people who had some inkling of what was going on, but they didn't have the full gospel. And we often ask the question in world mission and also in our own societies, you know, what is God doing amongst us? What is God doing? Can we discern that? And I think here you have an example of God preceding the Apostle Paul in Ephesus with something to do with John the Baptist, but these people did not realize that the new age of the kingdom had come. They had received the message of repentance, but they had not heard of Jesus Christ, who was the one of whom John was the forerunner, chapter 4, verse 4, chapter 19. You see, John was the final prophet who baptized the people in a visual display of what they actually needed. What was that which they needed? Well, they needed to be cleansed from their sin. And so the people came out to John the Baptist to receive his message, get ready through repenting. The Jews came because they knew they were unclean because of their sacrificial system. And the Gentiles came and they were baptized because they knew they were unclean because of the way they lived. And they received what you might call the first step of faith. They were cleansed, but they needed an inner work. And so he asked them this crucial question. And it is a question that we should ask a lot. Verse 2, have you received the Holy Spirit? That's a key question, isn't it? Have you received the Holy Spirit? You see, they had not even heard of the Spirit. And thus we conclude they had also not heard of who Jesus Christ was. Now, this is an important consideration because in my experience, and this especially applies to people who are converted out of a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox or what you might call a nominal Protestant background, which would be many people in our own country. You see, it is possible to believe the doctrines of the faith, to agree to what the Bible says, but to never have been changed by the Holy Spirit. I have seen people graduate to eldership in local churches whose lives have never been changed by the work of the Spirit. I've seen people graduate with a purely intellectual understanding of the gospel, but their lives haven't been changed at all. There's no evidence of a real repentance. This also applies to people in the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, when they come to the door. One of the questions I always ask a Jehovah's Witness when they come to the door is, how do you become a Christian? They will never mention the work of the Holy Spirit. So, next time you have the opportunity or you want to talk to those guys who stand around outside Northwood Hill Station, remember to probe them on that when you have the next opportunity to speak to a Jehovah's Witness. So what happens next here in Ephesus? Well, in verse 5, it says, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul does, he explains to them that the gift of conversion, faith in Jesus, and the work of the Holy Spirit are all essential for real faith. And without that, you cannot say that you are a Christian. And so what the Apostle Paul does is exactly what John the Baptist does. He points them to Jesus. John said when he came, I'm coming as the one, as a forerunner for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul laid his hands on them. They believed, and the work of the Holy Spirit came upon them as they were speaking in tongues, just as the earlier disciples had done in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, and they were prophesying. It must have been quite a meeting. And what this shows us here in Ephesus and Ephesians is that a clear understanding of the gospel is essential to incorporating people into Christian community, which is what the Apostle Paul does. Paul, the theologian. But he's not only a theologian, he's also a preacher. Verses 8 to 12. We already have a hint here of the extraordinary ministry of the Apostle Paul in his act of laying on of hands to initiate the spiritual life of these 12 men that were just mentioned in verses 1 to 7. And in this time of miraculous activities, Paul demonstrates supernatural powers. People are healed through Paul, touching hankies and aprons. And we get a foretaste of what is to come in Paul's ministry through the reference to evil spirits and healings in verse 12. It says, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. And this summary here in 2 Corinthians 12, 12 shows us something of the Apostle Paul's ministry. As he writes to the Corinthians, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. And all this is a result of Paul's boldness as a preacher. Where does he go? Well, verse 8 tells us. he goes to the synagogue. This is where he can expect a hearing for the gospel. He's, after all, a trained rabbi. He was there for 3 months, arguing and persuading the people that the scriptures that they knew so well actually pointed to the coming of the kingdom of God in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. They didn't need to wait any longer for Messiah. What was the result? Verse 9. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. Quite a typical response to the preaching of the gospel. Not everybody will receive. We've seen that as we've gone through the book of Acts. Not everybody has received. We saw that in Acts 17 and in Acts 18. But they became obstinate and refused to believe and took the opportunity to malign the Christian community in Ephesus. So what does Paul do? Well, he's fairly flexible. He goes to the hall of Tyrannus, and there he's able to preach for a couple of years. And what was the result of that? In verse 10, it says, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's highly significant. You see, Paul was a trained rabbi and missionary and would have had time in these 2 years to teach on many Old Testament scriptures as he would have done in the synagogue. And it's very likely that this hall of Tyrannus was where Tyrannus was the usual lecturer. But he allowed Paul to use it during his leisure time. And what Paul was doing was, in fact, rubbing shoulders with others who were teaching their own philosophies. And as he entered into that context, he showed the uniqueness of the gospel of Christ alongside them. And that's an aspect of preaching, showing that the philosophies of the world, the things that people are depending on, often held without conscious realization, just sort of taken in from the culture, but showing that these philosophies of the modern world, the thinking of the people, are going nowhere and should not be depended upon. And the Apostle Paul was willing to do that as a preacher. And this is highly significant because really, but behind this chapter in Acts chapter 19, what we've seen in verse 10 that I just mentioned that all Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, did you notice as we read it in verse 20, it says, in this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. And in verse 26, it says, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. What's happening? The gospel is being preached, but into what context? Well, when you look further, verse 27, there is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Do you see what's happening here? This is a direct clash. The gospel is coming in to a culture dominated by Artemis, and it's beginning to make inroads, and this is what the gospel does. It makes inroads into the cultural thinking of people, the religious thinking of people. This Nepalese guy I talked to on the bus, whose son's work is a doctor in Liverpool, he should be a Hindu. But he's not. He's a Christian because the gospel came and made inroads into Nepalese culture. And that's what's going on here. There's this huge, great spiritual warfare, and we'll see it a little bit later when we look at Artemis, of spiritual battle as the gospel comes into a culture and changes that culture bit by bit. And that's why it's always worth taking the opportunity to preach the gospel. The next thing is, Paul is an exorcist, verses 13 to 22. A few years ago, I visited Montpellier, the French city close to where Peter and Celia Lilly live, who are supported by this church. And someone asked me what I made of my visit. My reply was this: Montpellier is an attractive tourist city with a lot of students who live in a New Age playground with a hint of the occult practices. That kind of environment can seem quite strange sometimes to Western believers. But yesterday, I came across this new book that's been published. He says here, in the modern world, belief in Satan or evil spirits is usually ridiculed or completely ignored. Scientists often assume that such ideas are delusions, symptoms of a psychiatric illness or psychosis. Some Christians even dismiss the idea, even though they feature prominently in the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. So when a distinguished expert in mental illness, Dr. Richard Gallagher, wrote a book describing his personal encounters with people who are possessed, it received a lot of attention. And he said, "I write of unmistakable cases of demonic possession and other diabolical attacks that I directly encountered over the past 25 years." I picked that up yesterday. You see, scholars have sometimes talked about what is the excluded middle. That is, we forget that for many people, the reality of evil spirits is a daily occurrence. When we lived in the Philippines, we had to know about the Filipino spirit world, for that was where the action of the gospel had to prove decisive. So here in Ephesus, we find people trying to deal with evil spirits in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. They're Jewish exorcists. What were they trying to do? They're trying to imitate the Apostle Paul. But they couldn't do it. Why not? They didn't know Christ. They were exorcists who were trying to exorcise people without the power to do exorcisms. And so we get this amusing incident in verse 14. I mean, did you laugh when Nikki read it to us? The Jewish chief priests were doing these different miracles, and one day the evil spirit asked him, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man stumps on them and gives them a huge, great beating. Immediately, the man who had the spirit beat the people up. They were heavily defeated. But if you think this is strange, I think we can conclude that evil is real and has real power and can control a person in a superhuman way. And the only real answer is the power of the cross in Jesus Christ to bring these people to faith. There is a greater power than evil. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And all of this kind of stuff, the occult and the different aspects of this kind of evil or the animism that is so prevalent in many parts of the world into which the gospel has gone, is defeated because of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the devil promises to give power to his followers, but he always ends up taking away things from them. And when the alternative power of the gospel is displayed, then the results. And what were the results here? Well, verse 17, when this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. What a reaction, eh? And then the people who were practicing the occult showed their newfound faith by burning their very valuable occult books, and the word of God spread widely and grew in power. And so if any of you do have lying around in your home tarot cards or Ouijas or anything associated with this kind of occult kind of practices, get rid of them. Because they're definitely not helpful, and they shouldn't be lying around in your attic. But Paul was partly, in his ministry, an exorcist. And he wasn't an exorcist because he chose to be an exorcist. He was an exorcist because he was confronted by evil. And that's exactly how we react as missionaries in particular situations where the new situation demands of you new things that possibly you didn't know you had. Quite often, you didn't know you had. And then finally, our final point is Paul the disruptor, verses 23 to 41. You always know when the results of the gospel are authentic when it affects your local economy, verse 23. Christians, called the Way here, are causing a lot of problems because this silversmith named Demetrius is a little bit concerned that the worship economy of Artemis is being disrupted. You don't need me to tell you, if you've been around different places, you go to Buddhist temples or Hindu temples or talk to people who are responsible in different religions, that religion is expensive. You've got to pay the gods. You've got to bring sacrifices to the gods. You've got to pay the priest. You've got to do all this type of stuff. It costs a fortune. It's expensive. and the Christians are disrupting the worship economy of Artemis. The scriptures here tell us that the worship of Artemis Ephesia was a dominant cult in the city, and it tells us also in verse 35 that a giant marble temple was one of the wonders of the world, and there was a cult statue because, verse 35, a meteorite fell near Ephesus that looked like Artemis, and it became a tourist attraction. And of course, how many of you have been to Ephesus? Yeah? Well, it still is a tourist attraction, if you know. You sort of lose money from beginning to end if you go there. Never mind. So what Paul did was he took on the values of the people of Ephesus who were dominated by this goddess Artemis. And his preaching has undermined the business of Demetrius of silversmith. And what he had shown is that their idols were worth nothing in comparison to the gospel. And that once the gospel comes in, then of course there are economic implications because it's a threat to the trade and the great god Artemis, whose devaluation would rob the entire province, according to verse 27. Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, we will be robbed of her divine majesty. This is the crux of the issue. Paul is battering into the basis of the culture, and he's talking about the idol of that particular culture. But every culture has its idols. And our task as Christians, when we're talking to people, is to surface these idols and show them to be worthless in the light of the glory of the gospel. And so you have to ask yourselves, well, what is my idol? What are our idols here in the United Kingdom? I can name a few. National Health Service, house prices, the Premier League, your family, pornography, trivial entertainment, reliance on politicians. You can add to it. All of us would have a different answer to that question. What are the idols of our nation? And the question of what are the idols that are controlling my life? One thing we have to be clear of: soul idolatry excludes people from the kingdom of God. And that is bowing down to anything in your heart that is created. Anything you look at or value that you cannot lose. Think of that for a moment. Is there something in my life that I just cannot do without? This is ultimate to me. That's your idol. Because everything in this world is penultimate in the light of the gospel, which is ultimate. You can only ever be second. Whatever experience you've had, it can only ever be second to knowing Jesus. So don't make the penultimate ultimate. Because if you do that, you will ruin your life. And of course, what happens here, there's a bit of a riot. And Paul had to be prevented. I mean, I do admire the Apostle Paul. There's this huge, great riot going on, and he's willing to go into it. And in verse 30, we'll probably add more fuel to the fire. It was a confusion, and as with so many demonstrations, according to verse 32, many people didn't really know why they were there. I remember an American journalist reporting on the first of the different demonstrations that came up about a year ago about the situation in the Middle East, in Gaza, and he said, when I interviewed many of the students, they didn't even know where Gaza was, but they were on the demonstration anyway. What happened here was very similar to what happened in Corinth. You see, the civic authorities controlled the people. They exalted the position of Artemis, said, look, your God's all right. You know, if your image is that powerful, don't worry about Paul and his silly people from the way. But you can't do things illegally. So he defended the actions of Paul in verse 37 and told Demetrius that if he's got a problem, then there's civic authorities here that he can complain to. There's a system here. Use the system, Demetrius. Stop starting a riot. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth, wasn't it, with Gallio in Corinth, who said to the Corinthians, look, stop fussing about this. These people haven't done anything wrong. Just go through the legal system and see if you're right. There is a system. And this commotion, if it's causing trouble, then we'll sit it out and sort it out in a legal way. Because, as he said, actually, there's no reason to it. Interesting, he said they haven't robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. this idea of robbing temples comes up in Romans chapter 2. I've always been sort of somewhat intrigued about all the early church going around robbing temples and things like that, as if they would have done, you know. I mean, what was going on? Who was going around robbing temples? I mean, you know, if you can tell me, please tell me afterwards. But it was a particular situation. But notice all, they didn't blaspheme our goddess. Notice that. They didn't attack Artemis. They preached the gospel. And they believed that the power of the gospel will overcome any kind of thinking that Artemis might have put into the people's minds for worship. So they're not, you can't be criticized for, oh, you took down our local culture, you took down our local gods, you did this, you attacked that. They didn't do that. They just concentrated on preaching the gospel. So eventually, after all of this, Paul's able to leave for Macedonia, which we see in the next chapter. So what do we see about the development of a Christian community? Well, I think we can say there are obstacles all the way. We've seen that deficient theology needs to be corrected about the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot allow people to believe things that do not demonstrate the gospel. And that's very important when we're witnessing to people who are in similar so-called Christian, inverted commas, arenas, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, and other quasi-Christian cults have a message which is not sufficient for salvation. And we need to help them to see the supremacy of Christ. The preaching and teaching of the church are vitally important, even though I heard on the radio this morning that what I'm doing right now is very old-fashioned and probably out of place. Little rebuke for the day. And when needed, displays of the power of God over demonstrable evil is always necessary. Finally, when the gospel takes root, it will always disrupt the lives of those who respond. And look back, you who are believers this morning. This is the reflection, okay? How has the gospel disrupted your life? Amen.